I want to take a few minutes tonight to look with you in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you can open it. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 6 together. Beginning reading in verse number 1 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought with it the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." This is a passage of Scripture which may be familiar to many of us, but it would be a day that was really a dark day for David and for all these people who would be so excited to have the ark of God come and reside at Jerusalem with them. It's a day that had all the marks of being a day of great joy. There were 30,000 people gathered as an honor guard to escort the ark from its location where it was, about 10 miles or so, to Jerusalem. There's this great celebration. There are these musical instruments that are listed for us here that are being played in verse number 5. It looks like, from everything that we're reading, it's going to be a glorious day, a day of great rejoicing. And then all of a sudden, this great joy and rejoicing turns instead to sorrow. And it turns to fear. You see that verse number 9, David fears God. It turns to anger. Verse 8 tells us that David was angry. It becomes a day really of defeat instead of rejoicing. That ark never makes it to Jerusalem on that journey because God strikes Uzzah dead. He strikes him dead simply because he puts his hand up to touch the ark to keep it from falling. And really, this is a tough passage, even for us tonight, to read this and think about this. Because I think we are inclined to take David's side in disagreeing with God. I think we're inclined to say that God had done something here that really wasn't right. I mean, why would God strike this man Uzzah dead simply for doing this? Simply for doing what appears to us to be right. What does God want us to know about himself by acting in this way and by telling us this so that even tonight we can think about it? The ark was the visual representation or the visual manifestation of God's presence with his people. Everything about the ark was very specific, from the way that it was built to the way that it was to be transported, to its location in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the ark was located behind a curtain at the very back so that it was in a place all by itself. And the priests didn't just go in there to where the ark was regularly. In fact, only the high priest would go in behind that curtain to where the ark was once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would go in there only to offer or to bring the blood of a sacrifice to be sprinkled on the mercy seat of that ark for the forgiveness of the people's sins. And so the location of that ark And that spot in the tabernacle displayed, yes, God's willingness to dwell with his people, but it displayed really a distance between God and his people. God's holiness separated him from the people and their sin. And the sin of people hindered the access to God's presence. We're reading here in 2 Samuel. If you were to go back to the book of 1 Samuel, you'd read that Israel treated the ark as they should have never treated it. They took it one day into battle with them. They thought that it would be something like a good luck charm, that they would surely win this battle against the Philistines if they had the ark with them. And they carried it into battle with them, and the Philistines ended up winning that battle and capturing the ark, and so that they actually possessed it. They took it back to their own homeland. Now, we don't have to be afraid. God can take care of himself. And when the Philistines took that ark to their own land, God did just that. He took care of himself. He showed that he was the God of power over all of the gods that the Philistines worshipped. In fact, the Philistines finally realized that they really don't want this ark anymore because the hand of God was heavy on them. They had physical problems. They had tumors and other things. And so they decide, we want to be rid of this ark. And they take it and they put it on a new cart. They take two cows and they send this ark back to Israel. You may remember reading that there. And the ark comes into the land of Israel and it's kept then at this place called Kiriath Jearim, or as we read in our text here this evening, Baal Judah. And it remained there in that location for really many, many years until David finally decides that he would like to take that ark and he would like to bring it to Jerusalem. And that's the passage that we read just a moment ago. When the plans are made to transport the ark from its location where it is to Jerusalem, I think there probably were some really good intentions. But the actual way they went about moving the ark was completely wrong. The ark was never to be transported on a cart. That's the way the Philistines had done it. And here, as the plans are made, this is the way that they chose to do it. They took the ark, verse number 3 tells us, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart. God intended that the ark would not be transported that way, but be transported by poles that would be taken, and they would be put through rings that were made on the four corners of the ark, and then it would be carried instead of transported on a cart like this. And so they put the ark on a cart. The transportation begins. It's a wonderful procession. Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone's playing these musical instruments. Everything seems like it's going great until the ark comes to the threshing floor of Nacon. And then as they go across the threshing floor, the oxen stumble. The cart is jolted. And the ark that's sitting on top of this cart is unstable. Perhaps it's about to fall off the cart into the dirt. And Uzzah, who is walking along beside the ark, reaches up his hand to steady the ark so that it doesn't fall. Really, Uzzah does probably exactly what you or I would have done in the very same situation. And that's probably why we come to the defense of Uzzah. Doesn't it seem like Uzzah had done what's right here? Now, let me ask us this evening. Were Uzzah's intentions, were the motives of his heart probably right? We can't read his motives, but from everything that we see, were the motives of his heart probably right? Probably so, don't you think? His intention in touching that ark was probably to do a very good thing. But God strikes Uzzah dead right there. And it ruins this glorious moment. Really, when we read this, we say to ourselves, now wait a second. God, that's not fair. Here's a guy who seems to be doing the right thing. He seems to be innocent. He's just trying to help, and God strikes him dead. And we would have the perception here that God is in the wrong, and Uzzah is in the right. At least that's how it looks to us. I think that's how it looked to David. We read there in verse 8 that David became angry. But who was right and who was wrong? Remember I said that God gave very specific instructions about the ark, about the way that it was to be built, about the way that it was to be transported. Numbers chapter 4, describes these instructions about the ark. And in Numbers chapter 4, God is describing that the Kohathites, the descendants of this man named Kohath, are to care for and transport the instruments of the tabernacle. And listen as I read for you from Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. This is what God says there. It says, "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects with all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die." God was very clear about the way the ark was to be transported. And he was very clear that when you carried it, you were not to touch it or you would die. Uzzah, despite what might have been nice intentions, had broken God's law here. He had touched the ark. So while we may be tempted to think that God was wrong and Uzzah was right, when we look at what God's word says, we see that God was right and Uzzah was wrong. Now we know that Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But when we actually see it happen, it still makes us step back and wonder a little bit, doesn't it? It still shocks us a little bit. And we object probably to what's happening in this passage because of two things. First of all, we object because we have a wrong view of God and his holiness. And secondly, we object because we have a wrong view of ourselves and our own sinfulness. And so we do well tonight to think about these matters, because this table is really all about these matters. It's about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and how can those two be reconciled. This is what we remember tonight. So our view of God and his holiness is often far too low. We underestimate God's holiness. And our view of ourselves and our sin is likewise too low. We underestimate ourselves and our own sinfulness. And when we think like this, it causes all sorts of problems. If God is not as holy as he actually is, if in our thoughts we can bring him down a little bit, and if we are not as sinful as we actually are, if in our own thinking we can bring ourselves up a little bit, then it may seem that there ought to be an occasion where there could be communion, there could be some sort of connecting between us and God. But a passage like this makes it really clear that that's not the case. It puts God in his holy, rightful place, and it puts us in our very low, sinful place. We understand these things better as we read passages of Scripture like this. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man cannot meet. God is holy, which means that he is completely distinct and separate from sin, and he is devoted to seeking his own honor. It's because of God's holiness that Uzzah was unable to come and touch the ark. Holiness and sin cannot dwell together. God's holiness means that sin cannot be overlooked and it cannot be ignored. In the Bible, when we see that people get a glimpse of the holiness of God, what we always see is they are immediately aware of their own sinfulness. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," and he paints this picture of what he sees, God high and seated on this throne, and around the throne of God there are these seraphim who are flying there. They're covering their face, they're covering their feet. They're crying out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy." Those three uses of holy are for emphasis there. "Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And how does Isaiah respond when he sees this? His response is this: "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A right view of God in his holiness always gives us a right perspective of ourself and our sinfulness. So our view of God's holiness is often too low. But secondly, our view of our own sinfulness is often too small as well. We underestimate our own sin. And that's really probably why we object to what God does in this passage. We read it and we think to ourselves, I mean, here's Uzzah. He's just walking along next to this cart that has the ark on it. He has respect for the ark. He wants to make sure that when the ark totters, it doesn't fall off that cart onto the ground and touch the dirt and be defiled. That's how we see it. But what we fail to see, or what we fail to think about, is this question. What would defile the ark more? If the ark fell off that cart into the dirt, and that dirt that God had made touched that ark, that dirt was doing the very thing God had made it to do. It was doing what dirt does. It was fulfilling its created purpose. So would the ark be more defiled by falling off that cart and touching the dirt? Or would the ark be more defiled by the hand of a sinful man who lives in rebellion to God, even though his heart's intentions in this moment were nice? Would the ark be more defiled by being touched by the hand of a sinful man? Really, we need to think about it from this perspective. It's mankind in all of God's creation who lives in rebellion to God. It's we who violate our created purpose. It's we, it's our lives that are unholy. So why do we think that the hand of a sinful man should be able to reach up and touch the ark of a holy God? It's not that way. We have a wrong view of the depth of our own sin. We don't think that we are as sinful as we actually are. Martin Luther, the reformer, once said that if sinners had their way, they would dethrone and murder God. You know, that's exactly who we are. Because that's exactly what we did. When God came to dwell among us, we acted as though he were not the king, and we murdered him. So our sin is insurrection, it is rebellion, it is treason against the rule and the holiness of our Creator and our King. But we often don't see it that way. What God did here on this dark day was absolutely right. This was a dark day. But you know, there would be another dark day. And on that dark day, it would literally become dark. The sky, which shone with the sun, would become black for a period of hours. And on that dark day, another person, who not a person who seemed to be innocent, but another person who was actually innocent, would be struck dead again because of the holiness of God. That dark day I speak of is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. And it was at the cross that God's holiness and mankind's sin once again intersected, and once again a life was taken. When Jesus hung on the cross in darkness, the Father poured out his wrath on his own Son, making it very clear that sin must be dealt with. And again, we see that the wages of sin is death. There, at that cross, the Father would turn away his own face from his beloved Son, and the communion would be broken because there is a holy God, and the Son bore our sin. But the cross was not like 2 Samuel chapter 6. The cross is not just a lesson in the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The cross is more than that. Jesus' death was not a death for his own sin. Uzzah's death was a death because he had sinned. But Jesus died on the cross as a substitute. He died in our place. He died as the once-for-all atonement. His blood was, as we sang right before we began, right before I came up here tonight, his blood was the perfect blood of a sacrificial lamb that was killed once for all. It was his blood that was, as it were, taken in and sprinkled on the mercy seat so that holy God and sinful man might be brought together and be reconciled. communion, which is what we often call this when we gather around this table, communion with God had once been severed by our sin. But in Christ, communion with God is once again restored. The holy place where the ark dwelt, the place of God's presence in the tabernacle, which was off limits, where the people had to keep their distance, was now opened. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about this Day of Atonement and that the priests would enter in just once a year and offer this blood sacrifice. But he pictures the reality of what Christ had done for us in the perfect sacrifice. Christ had opened up access for us to God. And now we are not only invited, but we are challenged to draw near to God in communion. Let me read for you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Communion with God is possible. We don't stand far off as the Israelites of old had to do, but now through Christ we may approach the very throne of grace. And so we come to the Lord's table tonight. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remember the holiness of God. And we rightly should. But in remembering the holiness of God, we need to recognize that we have no right really on our own to approach the holiness of God. But it's this table which reminds us what God has done. These elements picture a broken body, and they picture blood that was poured out when God dealt with our sin. And now he invites us near in communion. So tonight, as we commune with God around this table, let's rejoice at what God has provided for us.